Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at this passage, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, and that you would equip us for the work of ministry as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unity is an elusive thing in our world, isn't it? Just think of any issue. Politics, sports, music, art, hobbies, pastimes. We could go on. When you mention these things, we don't tend to get unity. We tend to get disunity. If somebody says, I support such and such a team or such and such a country in rugby, suddenly there is disunity. Someone says, I support this politician, and immediately there is disunity because somebody else supports another politician. If you say, I like such and such type of music, immediately someone will say, no, 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 I hate that sort of music. I love this sort of music. Unity is elusive. These things can lead to disruption and disunity. And I suppose even by mentioning these things, maybe I'm risking unity, right, disunity, right this very moment. Yet, interestingly, we crave unity. We seek out others, don't we, who share our hobbies and interests. Maybe you're part of the local chess club. Maybe you're part of a local choir. Maybe you're part of a football club or a golf club. We seek out people who share our interests that we can spend time with, so we can be united to people who have shared interests. Just think about football matches or rugby matches or music concerts. We could easily just listen to the Proms on Radio 3. Get my numbers right. We could easily listen to them, but it's much better to be there in person, united with classical music lovers. We crave unity. We want to be with other people who are similar to us. Many of us long to know real community. And that is seen by the very fact that we view disunity as a problem. If disunity wasn't a problem, it would be clear that we don't really want to be in unity with anybody. But we understand, don't we, that disunity, division is not good. Even if we don't know how to find the unity we long for. Yet, when we have found unity, and maybe sometimes you found unity with other people, it can so easily fall through our fingers. It can be lost very easily. Just think of that misplaced comment. That moment of arrogance and selfishness. When suddenly the local tiddlywink society breaks in two. And sadly, it's very true of the Christian church. And we need not rehearse facts and details to evidence it, because we all know how these things happen in the local church. Some of us have had first-hand experience. Some of us know of it from other situations. We know that this is sadly true. But unity is no extra to the Christian faith. It is no addition to real Christian belief. Unity is rather, in fact, a command. In fact, it's a present reality, even if not always seen. And this has been the focus of Paul in the letter of Ephesians. He's talked about how we have been reconciled with God. And what does it mean to be reconciled? Well, to be united with God, to come back together with God through Christ, which establishes unity. You see that in chapter 2, 16, and then 19 through 22. And then secondly, we are united with other believers in the church of Christ. In 2:14, and then also in 3:1-13, where Gentiles and Jews, i.e. the two people groups of the whole world, are united together into one people. That is Paul's theme. He has been preaching a message of unity with God, unity with other people. And then last week we saw that Paul prays that the church in Ephesus would have Christ dwelling in their hearts, ruling over them, and they would comprehend Christ's love, which is what we need if what they need, what we need, if we are to be what the church is called to be. But Paul now moves on to what is often called the ethical part of the letter, Ephesians 4 through to 6, where Paul is now very practical on how the church is to live. And the concrete picture he uses to describe this is the picture of walking. It's a great picture, isn't it? Walking. You see it in chapter 2, verse 2, then chapter 2, verse 10, which sort of brackets that wonderful section about God's grace to us. But then also in verse 1 of chapter 4, verse 17 of chapter 4, and then verse 2, verse 8, and verse 15 of chapter 5. And it's a very earthy picture, isn't it? It's a very proactive picture. If someone says, you're to walk in a manner, you're no longer to walk, it gives you a sort of picture, isn't it? It's not an abstract picture. It's a concrete, real-world picture. Walking requires direction. It requires proactiveness. And that is the picture that Paul uses. One commentator talks about it being the thread that was weaved through these passages. It is the picture that he uses to help us see what he wants us to do. And he calls his readers and listeners to walk, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this exhortation is focused primarily on unity of the church that they are part of. And that is a message we need to hear. So we're going to look at these verses in four headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 6, maintain unity. Maintain unity. Now, I wonder how you know something is important. How do you know something that you've heard, something you've read about is important? Well, normally one of the ways you would know is how important does the person who's telling you about it think about it. So think about the man who ran to tell people about, was it the Victory Inn Marathon or he ran to Marathon? I can never remember.
From Marathon to Athens.
Yes, he ran from Marathon to Athens. So this poor man, the story goes, who's to know if it's true or not, the story goes that he runs from the Victory Marathon to Athens and then tells people of the great victory and then drops dead. Now, you'd sort of think, if that is what happened, wow, that must have been phenomenally important news for us to hear. The victory in Marathon wasn't just, oh, well, it wasn't like he was telling us that the bakers burnt the bread or something like that. It was a big deal. This was big news. And that's what Paul is telling us in verse 1. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is telling these people, look, I'm taking this seriously. Following Jesus is deadly serious. I'm in jail because I follow Jesus. You should take it as seriously as I take it. Following Jesus is no small hobby. Yesterday when we were at the men's convention yesterday down in Cow Plain, and one of the speakers talked about how we're not to make Jesus a part of our lives. Sometimes people sort of say things like that, you know, that you sort of say, oh, wouldn't you love to make Jesus part of your life? But Jesus doesn't want part of our lives. He wants all of our lives. Following Jesus is no hobby or pastime. It is deadly serious. It requires our all. It could lead to serious problems for us. Serious suffering. What Paul is experiencing, he's in jail. He's a prisoner for the Lord. Take what I'm about to say seriously. So he urges them, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But what does that look like? We'll look at verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's quite clear, isn't it, that this call to worthy walking implies community life, doesn't it? Can you do any of those things by yourself? Can you do any of those things as a solo Christian disconnected from any other Christian? Of course not. Those are things that they imply a community of believers that live and worship together. And these words are a call to patient, generous living to maintain unity amongst God's people. Generous living. And note as well, it's not about achieving unity. He's not saying, do all these things to get unity. He's saying all these things, do all these things to maintain unity. Unity is already theologically present. It is present in spiritual reality. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But they still need to maintain it. And Paul goes on to show the unity that they already have in verses 4 to 6. Look there again with me. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Some people suggest that that is a creedal affirmation, a sort of early church creedal affirmation. Others, though, seem to think that it is just Paul's spontaneous rhetoric. These letters, we probably need to think, not ever think of Paul writing anything. This is a controversial thing to say. But Paul probably never sat down with parchment and pen to write letters to people. Somebody else probably sat with parchment and pen and he dictated to them. And if you dictate to people, you can be a bit more spontaneous. Why he, in chapter 3, breaks off in verse 1 and then goes in this sort of like long detour for a number of verses, then comes back to it in verse 14. He's sort of speaking out and he's spontaneously, rhetorically speaking to these people. Either way, whether it's a creedal affirmation or he is spontaneously just speaking rhetorically, hard to know. But what is very clear, isn't it, that it's extremely powerful. It's extremely powerful. And it's got, you probably noticed, a heavy repetition of the number one. Of one. It's a picture he's drawing out, isn't it, of one body that we're called into. One Spirit in whom that we have unity. One hope of life beyond death, of glory ahead. One Lord, Jesus, who has saved us and in whom we have been blessed by God, Ephesians chapter 1. One faith in Christ, which is a gift, of course, of grace. One baptism, the entry, which is, of course, the entry into God's people. It's interesting, isn't it? Mentioning baptism as a mark of unity. This is interesting, isn't it? How things have changed in our world, sadly. How strange for to our ears. And then also one God and Father who rules over all. So Paul is saying to them, they and we are one. And we have been made so by the one triune God. You notice the triunity? Spirit, Lord, God and Father. This is a trio, you might say, triadic picture that is being given there. There's a threeness there. We have been made one by the one triune God. So, if that is true, we must maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must put verses 2 and 3 into action. So let me ask you, are you planning on doing this? Do we take the unity of the church seriously? Do we seek to walk with all humility and gentleness? Are we patient, bearing with one another in love? Well, if you're anything like me, as you reflect on those verses, then you know how much you need to grow in these things. But just because we see our failures doesn't mean that we should stay in them. But as Paul urges us to walk this way, he also reminds us and tells us that as we do so, we are enabled to do this by grace. And that's what we see in verses 7 to 10. We are enabled by grace. Enabled by grace. So Paul moves on in his argument, and we see this in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you might have noticed here the interesting little continuation of the one theme. To each one of us, He's very clever there, isn't he? Using that sort of rhetorical device again to move on. He's wanting to picture for us that grace is given to each of God's people by Christ. And it's not all the same. It's all according to Christ's measure. But all have received grace so that we can walk worthily in the way he's talking about. And this grace is pictured as flowing from Christ's work, particularly his ascension, seen in the quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is, Paul is seeing this, according to Christopher Ashe, as a clear fulfillment of Psalm 68. It's worth noting that Paul slightly refashions the verse to spell out a theological truth that Christ has given gifts flowing from his descending to the earth to save us on the cross and ascending back to the Father until the second coming. It's a bit like he's sort of compressing Philippians 2 and popping it in there. You sort of the descending and ascending. Now, some people view that you can translate the phrase into the lower regions, the earth, slightly differently. You could be the lower parts of the earth. And some people would see that as a sort of descent into hell. I'm not sure that's quite where the verse lands, I don't think. But in any event, I think the picture is of Christ descending down to the world to be incarnate, doing the work he was called to, and then ascending up after his resurrection. And as he does so, he gives gifts by grace to all his followers. And I hope, as you sort of think about that core truth, that grace is given to each one of us as an encouragement, that we've been given grace to enable us to do what we are called to do in these verses. And that's, interestingly, the Bible pattern. We're called to do something, so the call is to believe in Jesus, but then God gives grace so that we might believe. And if that's the case in what you might call conversion, clearly it's also the case to ongoing unified living in the church. God calls us to something and gives us grace to be able to do it. So we should labor, friends, in great joy as we seek to be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity. We should labor in these things with great joy that God enables us to do them by his grace in Christ to maintain unity. But there's an important dynamic to see in how that works out. A really important dynamic. That's what we see in the rest of the verses we're going to look at this evening. Firstly, in verses 11 to 13, this grace equips us to minister. Equips us to minister. So in verse 7, Christ gave grace. But that's quite a broad category of speaking, isn't it? When someone says, I've given you grace, it can mean a lot of things. And that, of course, can mean a lot of things. Of course, the power and the ability to do what's called us, we're called to do in verses 2 to 3. But also, it is the grace seen in verses 11 to 13. Let me read those for us. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is clearly, isn't it, a picture of word ministry gifts being given to God's people. And there's four of them, you might have noticed. Firstly, the apostles. That's those who are the authorized witnesses to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But of course, we know that that office has now ceased. It no longer is applicable in our day because apostles don't exist anymore. There is nobody alive today who was with Christ. If you think about Acts 1, where we see the clear qualifications for an apostle set out, those are no longer there. There are nobody like that anymore. So that is now a ceased office. And then there are prophets. Now, there is some disagreement over whether this is referring to Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets. It's hard to know, I think. One commentator, Simon Austin, thinks it's New Testament prophets. I would be happy to go with that. But again, that seems to be an office that has now ceased. These two categories, apostles and prophets, are what are called often foundational gifts. They are, according to Simon Austin, recipients of the mystery of the gospel, which is therefore laid as a foundation. So that's what he and other people think of these gifts. They are foundational gifts. Next to those are those who take this foundation and preach and teach it. So we have the evangelist, which I suppose we take to be people who are particularly gifted proclaimers of the gospel. Now, of course, we should note that we're all called to witness and evangelize, to gossip the gospel to our friends, family, and neighbors. And other people who aren't necessarily called to be evangelists are sometimes called to do the work of an evangelist. Think of Timothy when Paul speaks and says, do the work of an evangelist. So that is the work of an evangelist. And then also we have the shepherd and teacher, or we could call it the pastor and teacher, those who care for and teach God's people. You'll see in the footnote that both shepherds and teachers have a little note there. So they should be thought of as one office, I think, shepherd, teacher. And we could use the word pastor instead of shepherd. You'll see that if you use an NIV or a Christian Standard Bible, they use the word pastor. And if you're wondering why they do that, pastor is merely Latin for shepherd. So if you were to look at a Latin translation of the Bible, it would say pastores at this point, which is basically shepherds. So pastor is Latin for shepherd. So we're talking about the same thing, just slightly different words. So the picture here is of an evangelist who proclaims God's word, which brings entry into the church. And then we've got pastor teachers who do the ongoing work of growing and supporting and teaching and caring for the flock in the church. And all these gifts, the foundational gifts which are given, and then what those foundational gifts gave, I suppose we might say the New Testament scriptures, are then preached and proclaimed by evangelists. All these gifts equip God's people to do the work of ministry, verse 12, until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the logic seems to be, it's quite a tight logic, but it's worth just trying to tease this out a little bit here. Christ gives gifts of grace, which include public word ministry giftings, to build up the church to unity via the ministry of all God's people. So if we want unity in the church, which seems to be the end goal of the word ministry gifts, if we want unity in the church, if we want to be people that are humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity, we must listen to public word ministry and pass on what we've heard. So listen to public word ministry and pass on what we've heard. We're each to minister the word to each other. A picture, isn't it, it seems to be a picture that Paul's building of a word-saturated people. Because word saturation leads to maturity and unity. And we might say, I suppose, that where maturity and unity are not present is because the word is not saturating that people. And we see this reality pictured very clearly in verses 14 to 16. They're sort of like a worked out picture of what will happen if these word ministry gifts are let loose on the congregation, where we have the word preached and then the word ministered one to one and one another. We see God's people grow up into Christ, verses 14 to 16. Grow up into Christ. So if we are united, mature, and Bible-saturated, what happens? We'll look at verses 14 to 16. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So verse 14 paints a perilous picture, doesn't it? You imagine a boat tossed to and fro on the ocean, wind battering it around. Maybe you've been in a boat like that before. I don't know. You've got a ferry somewhere and the ferry's rocking around. Maybe you're a keen sailor at some point in your past and you were getting blown around by wild winds down in the English Channel. It's a dangerous picture, isn't it? I wouldn't want to be in a boat like that. I get seasick. But it would be more than seasickness that would be the problem. It would be death that would be the problem. If the word is not set loose in the church, then we are at risk. There is no unity and we are in danger. Tossing to and fro. Doctrine not being established. We are in danger. But what happens if the word is let loose in God's people, that they listen and that they minister to each other? Look at verse 15. We see, rather, speaking the truth in love. Sometimes I think it's very easy to think of the work of ministry in verse 12, referring to every single member in the congregation must have a formal word ministry opportunity in the congregation. Everyone must be doing a one-to-one Bible study with somebody. Everyone must be doing something formal because we're doing the work of ministry. But I think what it really means is that we are all equipped to do the one anothering well. We are equipped to speak the truth in love to each other. Speaking the truth in love, that's how we grow as God's people. And that is what leads to growth. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So as the word is preached, as people are gathered in, as they are equipped and built up by pastor teachers, as they are then equipped to speak the truth in love to one another, and we grow together. And that is a wonderfully organic picture of church life, isn't it? It's not a picture of structures, of ministries, and all sort of, which are not bad things. But it seems to be a much more organic picture. Look at verse 16. It's quite complicated, isn't it? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You've got this wonderfully organic picture, don't you, of God's people speaking the truth in love to one another, informally and I suppose formally in different situations. And we are all growing together as we all play our part. It's an organic picture of a word-saturated church which leads to growth, which flows from whom? From Christ, as the church works together as it should. Which, of course, then is a picture of a united church, isn't it? A church where unity is maintained. Friends, is this not what we would want for ourselves as a local church? Is it not what we want for other churches as well? That we would be word-saturated churches. That Christ in his grace would mature and grow us by his word. So friends, let's seek to maintain the unity we have in the Spirit. Let's rejoice that Christ gives us the grace to do that which he calls us to. And let us listen and pass on God's word as it does its work in and among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call your church to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the means of the grace given to us by Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to maintain such unity by carefully listening to your word and building up the body of the church in loving patience. We ask for your help, Heavenly Father. We recognize our failings. We recognize that we are not what we should be, but we long to be what Paul calls us to. We pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.